Good evening, friends, and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. And our topic this evening is that faith is a path. Will you join me in an opening prayer? O Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, you are the Word made flesh. We come to you in your name, Lord. We gather in your name to understand your word. Please open the eyes of our understanding, enlighten our minds, and open our hearts, Lord, to see who you are and what it is that you are teaching us tonight about faith. Amen. Thank you so much for coming out, friends, and I'm thinking about all of you online as well and hearing the audio and those who are in this moment with us here on September 26th of 2012, and those who are listening later and watching later and so on. What a blessing that the Lord brings us together in this way. And we're thinking tonight about faith. Now, it's interesting, those of you who may not know much about the Swedenborgian or the New Church tradition might be interested to know that although Swedenborgianism is a form of Christianity and believes in the Bible, it doesn't talk very much about faith. Swedenborg talks a great deal about faith, but Swedenborgians don't spend much time talking about faith in an interesting way. And so this is sort of a fun topic tonight to reflect a little bit about faith. And this is striking, and it may be because there's such a contrast between that and some other forms, particularly Protestant forms of Christianity, that hold that faith alone is what saves, that we're saved by faith apart from anything that we do. Let's look at that scripture to begin with. If you go to the New Testament and you go out beyond the Gospels, you'll get past the Acts to Romans. And there's a crucial scripture in here, Romans 3:28, on which a tremendous structure has been built and a lot of misunderstanding, I think. Let's see, which verse shall we start in? Let's just read verse 28 there, Romans chapter 3.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law.
Yes, we conclude the man is justified by faith. And justify, what does justified mean? It means made righteous. And what does made righteous mean? It means that you're eligible for salvation. So the man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. When Martin Luther, who had been a Catholic monk and then was found himself caught up in the Protestant Reformation, he posted the 95 Theses to the door of the church. They spread like wildfire to other countries and went viral, so to speak. He translated everything up until then had been in Latin in the Bible. In the Catholic world, and he translated the Bible into German. And when he got to this passage, he added a word. He said that man is justified by faith alone, only he said it in German, durch, you know, whatever it is. Anyway, you don't want to hear me attempt German, but that man is justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And that's where faith alone comes from. The only other place in Scripture that mentions faith, if you turn to the right and get to the Epistle of James, so you'll go through a number of smaller epistles and then you get to Hebrews, and right after Hebrews you see James there.
It says it over and over.
In James chapter 2, there's an interesting statement here. Let's pick up at the 14th verse, if you would. James chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll read for a little bit in there.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?
Wow. Well, there's the question, because what we just read in Paul sounded like it was saying you're justified or saved, you know, made righteous and therefore saved by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But here is James saying, well, if you say you have faith and you don't have works, like if you're not living your religion, you know, can faith save you? Okay, go on.
If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?
So is that clear? In other words, if someone's desperate and they ask you for something, and you say, just, you know, almost like the Jedi mind trick or something, you're already warm, you've eaten, you feel full, you know, and that's all you say. You don't do anything for them. Does that really benefit them? It's quite a shocking example that he gives. Go on.
Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Faith by itself, or in the Old King James, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Okay, so there's a mention of faith alone, but it's not a positive mention. It says it's dead, actually. Go on.
But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
Ah, I will show you my faith by my works. My works will display my faith in some way. Okay, go ahead.
You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
Now that's another devastating verse there. Wow. It says you believe there's one God. You know, faith and belief. You know, isn't that what we're talking about? Faith and belief. That you believe there's one God. Well, congratulations. The devils also have that same point of view. And they tremble, you know. That's not a tremendous achievement. Swedenborg, when his spiritual eyes were open, he saw in the spiritual world, he saw there was just teeming millions of Christians in hell and in lower parts of the world of spirits. You know, it was shocking to him, absolutely shocking. But James says it right here, the devils also believe and tremble. Belief doesn't get you out of hell. Don't you think that's the implication there? Belief alone doesn't guarantee you won't end up a devil. You need something more than that. Go on.
But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?
Hmm.
Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?
And there's way too much to say about this, but there was a big discussion about, well, Abraham was justified by his faith, and because of his faith he was counted righteous and so on. And so James is answering that whole argument by saying, well, it's not just on the basis of his faith. He was doing things. You know, he did something remarkable when he offered his, when he was about to offer Isaac on the altar and so on. Go ahead.
Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect?
Wow, now that's really something there. So faith was working together with his works. And in fact, the works were perfecting his faith. Like the way that he was living was perfecting his faith. And that's really something, because there's such an idea in this world, not every Christian believes it, but there's certainly that idea is out there somewhere, that the moment you accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you get baptized and so forth, you're saved. You know, that's salvation. You're born again. You've got what you need. And but this business of faith being perfected doesn't sound the same as you get it, you know, as it says in Amazing Grace, the hour I first believed. You know, this is saying, well, no, what about the hours and days and months and years after that? Did your works, did the way that you live, perfect your faith? Because there's room for improvement there. Go on.
And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.
Hmm.
You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only.
Well, not by faith only. That's about as close, again, as you get to faith alone. And it has a not before it. You know, that we're justified, we're made righteous by what you do and not by faith only or not by faith alone.
Did the Protestant Bibles have that chapter in when the whole thing from beginning to end is...
Yes, it's a good question. This is a Protestant Bible, and it does have that chapter in there. Luther wanted to get both James and the book of Revelation out of the Bible. He wanted to remove them because he was not happy with this message in here, because it does obviously contradict what was going, it seems, on the face of it. I'll get into that in a minute. But yes, let's read those last couple of verses there.
Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?
She saved the children of Israel at a certain point when they were coming into the land. And
when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?
And she was saved, she was spared from the destruction that other people went through because she had done something good for the children of Israel. And here's an amazing statement to end this chapter.
For as the body without the spirit is dead.
As the body without the spirit is dead. Okay, so you got a body and it has a spirit in it. And if the spirit is not in there, then that body is dead. Okay, so as the body without the spirit is dead.
So faith without works is dead also.
So which one of those things, the body and the spirit, which one of those things is faith in that analogy? The body without the spirit is dead. Wow. So faith is the body, right? And works is the spirit. Now you would think faith would be something of your mind or spirit, and works would be something of your body. It seems upside down, doesn't it? And yet that's what he says. That faith is actually something on the outside, and works is something on the inside. And if you don't have works inside your faith is dead. Okay, now let's turn back to Romans 3:28 with all apologies, friends. But I want to give Paul his due here, that I don't think what Paul was saying was wrong. There's a way of reconciling these two, even though they seem like they're directly contradictory. But it's very clear to me that Paul is not teaching a salvation by faith alone in Romans. For one simple example, if you look at Romans 2, verse 6, what does that say about God and the righteous judgment and so forth?
Romans 2, 6?
Yes, just read the end of 5.
Okay. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds.
Deeds, it says there, deeds. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. So after we die, it's appointed man wants to die, and then the judgment, says Hebrews 9:27. After we die, we will be judged according to our deeds, says Paul in the Epistle of Romans. So whatever he says in chapter 3 cannot be just a flagrant contradiction of what he said in chapter 2, surely, right? He just said you're going to be judged by your deeds. So if he said right here that you're justified by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law, he's got to mean something different than just the way that you live your life. And look at what the topic is. Look at verse 30 down there. What does that say?
In which chapter?
In Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry. So right after 3:28, you've got 3:30 there.
Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
Oh, so we're talking about circumcision. We're talking about circumcision. In other words, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. People have taken this to mean that we're justified by faith without having to follow the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say that. If you turn to Romans chapter 13, you will see that halfway through there, look at verse 9, 13 verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Those are five of the Ten Commandments. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's not saying anything about, he says love is the fulfilling of the law in the next verse. Paul is not trying to get rid of the Ten Commandments. He's all about the Ten Commandments. He grew up with the Ten Commandments. He's all about that. But the Ten Commandments are just 10 of 613 laws of the Jewish Old Testament. And he's talking about all those other, the dietary laws. Let me give you a couple examples. There's a law in Deuteronomy that when you're besieging a city, it says, thou shalt not, in Deuteronomy, somewhere in the 20s there, thou shalt not cut down the fruit trees for firewood. Just cut down trees that don't bear fruit. That's a commandment. That's one of the commandments. You know, there's a commandment about not eating a kid in its mother's milk. You know, don't cook those things together. there are rules about leprosy in houses and rules about the feasts of the year and all kinds of... This is what he's talking about. These 603 rules besides for the Ten Commandments. All kinds of different rules. You know, how do you follow that rule about, you know, besieging a city and the fruit trees and stuff like that? You know, are you justified by doing that? Paul is saying that you don't need, whether you're circumcised or you're not circumcised. That was the issue that he was facing. Do you have to be circumcised to be Christian? And he was saying, no, you're justified by your faith apart from having to follow the circumcision law or the Jewish dietary laws or all the other laws. You know, about how you do your animals or what you do on the Sabbath and all these kind of things. That's what he's talking about. So he's not directly contradicting James. They're really talking about the same thing, if you see what I mean. But James, when James speaks of works, he's talking about everything that you do, your life, your repentance and everything. Paul is talking about getting circumcised and following these 603 laws of the Mosaic, you know, the Torah. That's what he's talking about. But this has been very much twisted. And so people have come to believe that if you say, I believe Jesus died, you know, for my sins, and you get baptized, you know, at that moment you're born again and you're saved. Boom. That's what faith is. You're saved by that faith. You don't have to do anything. You're just saved right then and there. So let's have a look at that, because I just don't think that squares with Scripture. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. And let's look at some other passages, though, that might lead you to think that. Turn to the left to Luke, if you would. Let's look at Luke chapter 7, verse 50. There are things in the Scriptures that make it sound like people got saved, like boom, you know, just really quickly. Here at the very end of Luke chapter 7, there's the woman who has been kissing his feet during dinner and so forth, and anointing, you know, wiping his feet with her hair and so forth. And what does he say to the woman in verse 50 there?
Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Yeah. That would almost make you think that her faith saved her. You know, I mean, it seems pretty direct, doesn't it? So, your faith has saved you. He didn't say faith alone, exactly, but he did say your faith has saved you. Now, you know, we could raise the question of, did she have that faith the moment that he spoke to her, or did she already have something when she came into the building carrying this ointment and everything to, you know, was she already seeking the Lord and so forth? How long had she been on a path of faith? But he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's look at a couple more like that. Look at Luke 18, if you would. Verse 42. There were someone crying out to be healed by the Lord. The Lord asked him in verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to receive my sight. And what did Jesus say in verse 42 of Luke 18 there?
Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.
Yes, your faith has made you well. In the Old King James, thy faith hath saved thee. Same phrase that we saw before. Or made you well. And there are numerous times where in the New Testament says your faith has made you whole, which is interesting. Your faith has made you whole. So you see there's some indications of what sounds like sort of a quick salvation or something. The Lord says, you know, you're saved. But there's so much that speaks the other way. I was very struck when I started studying faith at these passages that made it sound like faith is actually a path. And I want to look at a few of these. Well, first of all, we've got to go to the Old Testament. Let's turn to the left and go into the Minor Prophets, see if you can dig up Habakkuk. Okay, it's just a few steps back into the... these Minor Prophets always give us Bible studiers increase the degree of difficulty. And it's to the left of Zephaniah and the right of Nahum, which will help you tremendously. But I want to look at Habakkuk. There's an interesting thing. Like, I did not know until preparing for this class, this interesting little factoid, that in the entire Old Testament, the noun faith only occurs twice in the whole Old Testament. It just doesn't talk about faith. It uses the word faithful, meaning steadfast, a lot. There's a lot of talk about faithful. But faith, just as faith, hardly ever comes up. It comes up, and this is one of the passages where it doesn't. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. What do we see there?
Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith.
Okay. The just shall live by his faith. So it's contrasting someone who's lifted up and proud, and actually his soul is not upright, even though he feels full of himself or whatever. But the just shall live by his faith. Isn't it interesting that one of the only mentions of faith in the Old Testament has the words live by right there? You know, the just shall live by. Like, faith is something that you live by. It's not just something you have and it saves you, you know, but you have to live by it. And it might interest you. I just want to go real quick. You don't have to go there, friends. I just want to peek at it. I just want to see, what does it say in Deuteronomy 32, 20? Because that's the only other mention of faith in the whole Old Testament. It says, it speaks about a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. That's the only other. And it's interesting that it's no faith is associated with perverse. And in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Those are the only mentions of faith in the Old Testament as a noun like that. Now, the plot thickens. Would you turn to the right? We're getting, you know, thumbs are getting some exercise tonight. Go back to the Romans, if you would. So Habakkuk, you know, Habakkuk is not sort of like the well-traveled path. You know, it's not one of those passages that you hear every Christmas and every Easter. Habakkuk's a little bit off the beaten path. It's this little tiny prophet tucked there at the end of the minor prophets. And yet, that phrase, only one of two times that it ever mentions faith, gets quoted in the New Testament epistles. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17. So this is Paul writing an epistle to the Romans, the same epistle we were just reading a moment ago that said, God shall render to you according to your deeds, but then said we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, but then says the Ten Commandments, it's all fulfilled by love, and so forth. It's confusing. And Romans 1:17, what do we see there?
For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Oh, Habakkuk is so excited because it got quoted in Romans. Look at that. You know, that's a quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Paul quotes this in the Romans. The just shall live by faith. So that's part of his argument when he says you're justified by faith, because this scripture in the Old Testament says the just, I mean, who are the just? Who are people who are righteous? They're people who live by faith. Like, you know, but you could emphasize the faith part or the live by part, and you really need both of those, don't you? And turn to the right if you would. We'll go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we'll get to the Galatians there. This is Paul again writing to the Galatians. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 11.
But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God.
And I would argue again, I think these are 603 in dietary laws, circumcision, what you do with an animal when it falls in a pit, and so on.
Okay. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Oh, Habakkuk got another shout out from Galatians 3, chapter 11. Paul quoted it again. Here you go. You know, he writes to the Romans, hey, the just shall live by faith. To the Galatians, he says, the just shall live by faith. And have a look at, keep turning to the right until you get to the Hebrews, which is pretty big, so you should be able to find it. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 38 and 39 there. So the end of Hebrews chapter 10.
Now the just shall live by faith.
Woohoo! Habakkuk got a third shout out there from the author of the Hebrews. It's often attributed to Paul. although the style is somewhat different from Paul's other writings, but the just shall live by faith. There it is again.
But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him.
All right.
But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
Ah. Believe to the saving of the soul. Right? So faith leads to salvation, just as Jesus said it did. Your faith has saved you, and so on. So it sounds like it's possible to draw back and go to destruction or perdition, or you can believe to the saving of the soul. So I just wanted you to see that's very interesting how this little... Paul knew the Old Testament so incredibly well. He was a Pharisee. He was schooled in all this stuff from his childhood up, and he really knew his Old Testament. And so he takes very seriously a statement like the just shall live by faith. And he quotes that, it's quoted three different times in these different epistles. All right. Now, what about this crazy idea that I got that faith is like a path? Let's turn to the left and go to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would. Let's look for a couple of little passages in the Gospels about this that gave me this idea that started me on this path. I want to go to Mark. I'm sorry. Misread my own writing there. Mark chapter 10, so that's to the right of Matthew. Just interest in the phrasing here. So this is a blind man who wants to receive his sight. It's parallel to a passage we already read. And what does it say?
Verse which?
52, the very end of Mark chapter 10. We then could have Jesus... a whole Bible study where we just read the last verses, like nothing else in every chapter.
Then Jesus said to him, go your way.
Go your way. Go your way. Okay, go on.
Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road.
Followed Jesus on the road. It's subtle. But he says, go your way, and that says something about faith. Go your way. Your faith has made you whole. And he received his sight, and he follows Jesus. He followed him on the road. He followed him in the way, as it says in the Old King James. All right, good fun. Turn to the right to Luke chapter 17. This is not about way specifically, but I'm examining that idea that you could have faith very quickly, you know. Like, can you believe in one day, the hour I first believed? Can you believe in an hour? Can you have faith that saves you in 1 hour, as the song suggests? Is that what faith is? Luke chapter 17, verse 5.
And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith.
Wow. Had the apostles been baptized? As far as I know, they were already baptized. I mean, John baptized everybody in the whole region. They'd been baptized. They'd been following the Lord around for years. And they come to him and they say, increase our faith. So if faith were something that would save you, like, boom, oh, you're hooked up, you got faith, you're done. Why would they be coming to him years later, after listening to the greatest teacher who ever lived for years, and they say, increase our faith. Wow. So faith is something that's subject to increase. What does the Lord say in response there in verse 6?
So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed...
I notice that's what we call in the grammar and linguistics a contrary to fact. Isn't it?
Faith as a mustard seed?
If you had...
Oh, if you had, right.
If you had, like you don't. Your faith is not even the size of a mustard seed. If you did have that much more faith than you have now, this is what might happen. Go on.
If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.
It would. This is all, you know, contrary to fact, because they don't have faith like a mustard seed, so it's not going to happen. There's no danger of it. Isn't that amazing? They've been baptized, they come to him and ask, increase our faith, and faith as a grain of mustard seed is obviously something that's subject to growth. He talks about that, doesn't he? He has parables about the mustard seed that grows and becomes a great tree, and birds come and nest in its branches. So faith is something that can grow. And how about Luke 17, verse 19, just later in that same...
And he said,
there's another, he cleanses the lepers. And what does he say?
He said to him, arise, go your way.
Go your way, he says. Go your way. Okay?
Your faith has made you well.
Now, these are not smoking gun passages. We can do better than this. But I just wanted you to see this. They're fun. And one more I wanted to see. Luke chapter 22, verse 32, this very moving passage where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the crucifixion is just about to occur, and Jesus has this powerful conversation with Simon that some of you will surely remember. We'll pick up on the 31st verse there.
And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail.
That your faith should not fail. That has to mean that faith is something that's capable of failing. And by the way, that previous scripture, if he says, if you had faith as a mustard seed, implies that their being baptized didn't give them faith. Even walking around listening to Jesus for years didn't give them faith. And he does, he calls them a faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you? And so on. Oh, foolish ones and so forth. He often refers to them, oh, ye of little faith, doesn't he? That's what he calls them. So he's prayed for Simon that his faith fail not. And go on.
And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.
Yes, this is a passage where the Old King James is particularly striking. It says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, as if Simon Peter, after all these years of being with the Lord, it's on the eve of the crucifixion, he hasn't really converted to Christianity yet, you know, even though he's been baptized. You know, even though he's baptized and he's heard the greatest teacher of all time. But he has faith because Jesus says, I'm praying that your faith does not fail. And then when you come around, strengthen your brethren. Okay, let's have a look at the Acts. All right, so we'll turn to the right, we'll go through John, get to Acts. Acts chapter 14, we're just going to, you know how we do it sometimes in Bible study, we're just going to shoot through and look at different verses that talk about this. And these are different scriptures that in subtle ways point to what faith is, to my mind. Acts 14, verse 22. Jumping into mid-sentence here.
Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Exhorting them to continue in the faith.
To continue in the faith. Wow. So even if you had faith, even if you were baptized and you had faith, it was felt that you needed to be exhorted to continue in the faith. I'm suggesting tonight that faith is a path. Like you don't need to continue in a thing that you experience for 15 minutes or so, you know, there's got to be something ongoing about it if you're exhorted to continue in it. And as we read before, if it's possible not to, you know, stay in it and so forth. And what does it say in the rest of that alarming verse?
To continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.
Now, many tribulations has to mean more than walking down to the front of the church and getting baptized in water. It just simply has to mean more than that. Your faith is going to be tried, Scripture says. So after you go through that, I'm not saying that's a meaningless moment. It's a good moment. You make a decision, you have a thought about the Lord and so forth, and you get baptized. That's the beginning of something. It's not the end of something. What I'm challenging is the idea that that's the end of your salvation right there, that it's not a path, it's just a thing, it's just a moment. Boom. Faith, salvation, all comes to you in a moment like that. Why would it say that? Why would you need to be exhorted to continue in the faith? And why would you be told that the only way to get to the kingdom of God is to go through much tribulation, or whatever it says in your translation there? You know? Why would it say that? Doesn't sound like that's such a simple, easy, snap thing, does it? Have a look at chapter 15, verse 9 in Acts there.
and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
Ooh, I like that. Purifying their hearts by faith. Now, does that happen in a split second? I don't know about your heart. My heart takes a while to purify. It doesn't happen really quickly. But the purification of you, that faith has some role in purifying your heart. Purifying your heart by faith. Okay? That's good fun. Turn to the right and we'll go back into the Romans again. What the heck? Romans chapter 4 this time. Let's check. Now we start to get to see, you know, I don't know. I just think they're pretty good. They're pretty interesting. All right. They may read differently in the New King James that my dear reader, Cara, is reading from. But 4 verse 12, with Paul, you're always jumping into mid-sentence. It's impossible to begin. There actually is no beginning and no end. 4 verse 12.
And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in
they
the...
They do what?
They walk.
They walk, okay. They walk.
In the steps of the faith.
Wow, they walk in the steps of the faith. If faith is only a 15-minute little runway, how can you walk in the steps of the faith? What is that talking about? Who walk in the steps of the faith. Go on.
Which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised.
Okay. He's still talking about the circumcision issue, but I'm very interested in that phrase that they walk in the steps of the faith that Abraham walked in. The way that Abraham lived his life was important. He didn't just take three little quick steps. He had a long, arduous life. He started out in Ur of the Chaldees, did he not? Came down into the Holy Land, there's famine and so forth, all this drama going on, and asked to sacrifice his son and doesn't have to, and all that stuff. Walk in the steps of that faith. And how about verse 20 in that same chapter? This is a wonderful in the Old King James. It's not quite as great in the New King James, but let's hear it in the New King James first.
He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God.
Okay, he did not waver, so it must be possible to waver, because you're saying this was good that he didn't waver. This is Abraham. He didn't waver at the promise of God, but was strengthened, like there's a process. The Old King James says, he staggered not. Isn't that wonderful? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So faith is a path, and Abraham did not stagger on that path. He didn't leave that path. That's what I see there, and that's what I'm arguing. Oh, and have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 in Romans. Very interesting. So it's a little more complicated, isn't it, than just saying that faith, like you don't need to do anything. That's what apart from the deeds of the law means. Don't do anything. You know, you'll just be justified by your faith, as if you could just have that by having a thought or making a decision or something, and that will bring you to salvation. I actually think that's been quite a dangerous idea. I don't mean that people who've been baptized and believe they're reborn are in the wrong or going to hell or anything like that. But what I'm arguing against is a kind of spiritual complacency where you stop growing at that point. If you stop walking on the path because you don't think there's a path, that would be a shame, because the path is what brings us to salvation. Have a look at 5 verse 1 there. What does Paul say there about faith?
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Go on.
Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in
access.
Which we stand.
Isn't access sort of a... Isn't there some kind of motion in the sense of act, like access is how you get from A to B? You know, access is what would give you... That would allow you to move into grace, right? Faith is giving you access. So there's access by faith. Okay? The plot thickens. You know what I'm saying? Okay, let's turn to the right to 2 Corinthians. This might be a smoking gun here. I don't know. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, this is such a beautiful passage. We've read this often in Bible study before about, you know, being absent from the Lord, being present in the body is being absent from the Lord, and so forth. And let's just pick up the sixth verse there, but the seventh is the one we're aiming for in 2 Corinthians 5.
So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord.
For what, in parentheses,
Paul? For we walk by faith.
Oh, we walk by faith. We walk by faith. How is that not talking about a journey? We walk, does it mean you walk from, you know, three steps? That's not what it's talking about. We walk by faith. Go on.
Not by sight.
How interesting. We walk by faith and not by sight. See, ordinarily, in the physical world, you walk by sight. If you can't see a thing, if it's absolutely pitch dark, which it rarely is in our, you know, highly lit Western world, but if it's pitch dark, you really cannot walk at all. And yet he's saying we don't walk by sight. So faith must be a spiritual equivalent of sight, must it not? Faith must be something that allows you to walk, and that shows you the way, kind of thing. So we'll pause there. It's all too interesting, and we could read everything all the time, always. Let's turn to the right and go to Galatians, which comes right after the 2 Corinthians there. I just want to take a peek at what we have. In verse 20 there, Galatians 2, verse 20. Again, this is Paul writing to the Galatians.
I have been
very powerful passage.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God.
I live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and now Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by faith. I don't just believe faith. I don't just think faith. I don't just decide faith. I live by faith. He lives by faith. And look at what it says in chapter 5, verse 24, just if you want to know what that crucified means. See, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, right? That's what he said. Mm-hmm. And the life that he lives now in the flesh, he lives by faith. What does it say in Galatians 5, 24?
5:24. Yes. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
With its passions and desires, or in the Old King James, with the affections and lusts. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. See, this is about repentance. This is about laying aside evils and the things that we're prone to in the flesh. So here he says, that's what it is. That crucifixion, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. There's something you have to do to be Christ. You have to crucify your flesh. You have to lay something aside. And now Paul is saying of himself, in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, which means I've gone through a repentance process. I'm still going through a repentance process. And now, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. Live by. Live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Thank you, Paul. That was very helpful. Let's turn to the right. We'll go through Ephesians and Philippians, and then you'll get to Colossians. If I still remember how the Bible goes here. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 23. So I'm asking, is faith a process? Is faith a path? Or is it a really quick thing? Colossians chapter 1, verse 23.
If indeed you continue in the faith.
Oh, if you continue in the faith. So it's not enough to just start in the faith, right? Here's an if. If you continue in the faith.
Grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel.
Moved away from the hope of the gospel. So grounded and steadfast, you continue in the faith. Grounded and steadfast means you just keep going. Like that Old Testament use of faithful, steadfast. Just keep going, so on and so on and so on. Good things will happen to you. All right, let's go to chapter 2 in Colossians, verses 5 to 7 right here. What do we see here?
For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit.
Have you ever heard that idea? I'm with you in spirit. Here's where it comes from, right there. Okay? I'm with you in spirit.
Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
Ah, so your faith needs to be steadfast. It's not impressive to have faith for 15 minutes. The parable of the sower talks about people who receive the word with joy and they spring up really quick and they're, oh, the sun's too hot and they get killed and everything. You know, that's not, does that save you like 15 minutes of faith or something? No, it's about steadfastness. Go on.
As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him.
Walk in Him. What a strange phrase. Walk in Him. Walk in the Lord. You hear about walking in faith, and it says walk in the Lord. What does that mean? Go on.
Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving.
Yes, now rooted and built up and so forth. Rooted may sound like you're in one place, you're not moving, it's not a path, even though other passages we've read were about walking in the faith and so on. But built up is a process, isn't it? Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught and so on. This is a process that it's talking about, clearly. Am I wrong about that? Okay, let's go to the right, and we'll go to 2 Thessalonians, which comes up pretty quickly there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Is faith a static thing? You get it as soon as you're baptized, as soon as you accept the Lord, and so forth.
We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Because your faith grows exceedingly.
Wow, your faith grows exceedingly. That doesn't sound like some pat, you're done, already saved, so what? You know? Your faith grows exceedingly. Oh, and what else grows?
And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other.
Wow, so your faith is growing, and guess what? Your love is growing. These two things go, the just shall live by faith. It's your works as well as your faith. We read that faith was like the body, but works was like the spirit inside that body that kept it alive. So look at them. Their faith is growing exceedingly, and they have love that abounds, right? Love and faith together. And in that, didn't it say before that works perfect your faith? That's what we read, right, in James. That works perfect your faith. Your faith is growing exceedingly. This is exciting. I think it's actually a much more exciting picture. I'm not that interested in something that takes 15 minutes and you're done, you know. What about the rest of your life? Don't we need help and everything? I'm more interested in a process like this. Okay, turn to the right and get to 1 Timothy, which comes right up there, chapter 6. This is another fun one to me, but then I'm strange. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Oh, boy. Oh, no. We've got to read a little bit before that. We have to read, let's start in verse 8. Let's start in verse 7.
Do I hear 6? Okay. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out.
It is certain, isn't it, friends? Yes.
And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content.
Uh-oh.
But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation.
Desire. You see, the desire is the key word. It's not that rich...
Oh.
Is the problem, but his desire to be rich, fall into temptation.
And a snare. And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition.
Whoa, that sounds bad. Drowning in destruction and perdition of foolish and hurtful lusts. It's a temptation, a snare, this desire to be rich. Go on.
For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For which some have...
The love of money. Obviously meaning a selfish, grasping, you know, avaricious desire and so on. Go on.
For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness.
Oh, strayed. Oh, they strayed from the faith. So faith was a path, right? And they strayed from it. So these aren't people who were never faithful. These poor people who are drowning in destruction and perdition were people who were on the path of faith. But they got lured aside. They were tempted to turn aside, right? Wow. And I don't know what word you have right after root of all evil. I have the word coveted. While some coveted after or something, what do you have?
For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness.
Greediness. Okay, yes. Coveting is a wonderful connection with the Ten Commandments and so forth. Mm-hmm. Greediness. Go ahead, and what happened as a result?
And
they felt happy, right? Fulfilled. Like every ad on TV says you will be, right?
And pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Oh, no! They were smiling on the ad. Go on. What do we see in verse 11?
But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness.
Pursue righteousness, okay?
Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith.
Faith. It's a pursuit, okay?
Love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith.
Oh, I don't want faith to be a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. That doesn't sound like something that happens in 15 minutes, that you would get to salvation in 15 minutes. Fight the good fight of faith. Go on.
Lay hold on eternal life. To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Yes. Wow. Okay. Yes, so we need to follow, we need to flee those things and we need to follow these other things. And faith is one of the things that we need to follow. Isn't that right? And look at verse 21. It's just a tiny little mention. Verse 20 and 21 at the very end of... By the way, look, we've got to read from verse 18. I'm sorry.
Let them do good.
Do good. Yeah, we're not off the hook. It's not that we don't have to do good. People have to do good. They have to do good things.
That they be rich in good works.
Ah, so rich is not a bad thing, but what you want to be rich in is good works. Wait a minute, I thought good works didn't save you. Didn't he say in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that apart from the deeds of the law or something? And yet here... Same author is writing to Timothy saying that people should do good, that they may be rich in good works.
Ready to give, willing to share.
Ready to give, willing to share. They've got an open heart. They're rich in good works and they're ready to share. And what will happen as a result of that?
Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
Yes, it's a pursuit of eternal life. And that you get that if you follow this faith and come into this state in which your heart is open. Go on.
Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge.
Yes.
By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith.
Oh, they strayed. Did they? They strayed again. There it is again. Oh, dear. Profane and vain babblings and so forth and so-called knowledge and... And they profess this, and they strayed concerning the faith. Faith is a path, and they wandered off it. So if faith is a path that is leavable, then the first few minutes that you're on that path does not equal salvation. And that becomes abundantly clear in a passage we'll get to in a moment. First turn to 2 Timothy verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22. Just to get all the twos we possibly can.
Say it again.
2 Timothy 2, verse 22.
Okay. 2 Timothy
2, verse 22. It speaks in the previous verse about purging yourself. We have to purge ourselves and be prepared unto every good work, it says. And then what does it say in verse 22?
Flee also youthful lusts.
Yeah, flee is going the opposite direction, isn't it? Right? Flee youthful lusts.
But pursue righteousness, faith, love,
there it is again.
Peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
Yes, this is a pursuit. It's a pathway that we need to follow. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 7 there. What does Paul say as he's nearing the end of his life?
I have fought the good fight.
Oh, he was talking about a good fight of faith, right? And he's saying, I have fought the good fight.
I have finished the race.
Wow. So there was a race. There was some sort of a race, and he finished it. And what does he mean by that?
I have kept the faith.
I kept the faith. And then he talks in the next verse about a crown of righteousness that he gets, and so forth, for having finished the race. kept the faith. Faith is something you have to keep. If you turn through the Hebrews, and those of you who are in the know will know that it's absolutely shocking to go through Hebrews because the greatest essay on faith in all of Scripture is in Hebrews 11 and 12, but we might read that next week or something. But go through James to 1 Peter, and look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, and this is indeed, to my mind, several smoking guns. Go ahead.
That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire...
Tested, so your faith is tested by fire. Is it tested, when it talks about persecutions on the basis of your faith, is that in the first 15 minutes? Is it tested by fire? Is that something that happens very briefly? No, that sounds like a longer process. Go on.
That it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory.
Okay, so someday Jesus is going to appear, and then what will happen in verse 9? Here it is, drum roll.
Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Oh, the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. The beginning of your faith cannot possibly be the salvation of your soul. The end of your faith is the salvation of your soul. Faith is a pathway that brings you to salvation. It's not a pathway that begins with salvation and then kind of has a long, boring encore or something. I don't know what the thought is. Salvation is something you get at the end of your faith. Look at Revelation, turn to the right, and we'll go to Revelation 2, verse 10. Is that what I want? 2, verse 10. Yes.
Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested.
Tested again.
And you will have tribulation.
Oh, it said we'd have tribulation before, didn't it? We said that word before, didn't we? That you have tribulation. Go on.
Be faithful until death.
Oh, rats. I thought I only had to be faithful for a few minutes. Be faithful unto death. That's the whole path of life. That's your entire life in this world. That's how long we have to be faithful. Salvation comes at the end of that path. And what does the Lord say he'll give us if we're faithful unto death?
And I will give you the crown of life.
That's right. And turn to Revelation 14, if you would. We're running out of scriptures here. No, there's never an end. We never run out. But 14, verse 12.
Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
Interesting pairing of commandments and faith, isn't it, with the word keep. Faith is something you need to keep. You keep the commandments, you keep the faith of Jesus. All right. This is very interesting. And there's lots of other beautiful passages we probably don't have time for tonight about walking, but there's so much beautiful stuff about walking in Scripture and walking in the light. I think faith is that light. Part of what faith is it's a light. I think faith is a path. I want to show you a rather absurd picture, good friends, a graphic tonight, for which I apologize in advance. This is the path of faith. A pictured faith is a path. And the path starts here, and you wind up, you go over here and up here in between this narrow place, and you go through these wetlands here, and you climb up the mountain, and you go here, and you go there, and you get tired and thirsty, and you go there, and eventually you get to salvation. The end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Now, where did it come from? Since Scripture doesn't say this, where did it come from that people believe that salvation comes at the beginning of that path? Well, I think there's a sign here that's rather poorly spelled, that says, congrats, you're saved. No need to go further. Lie down and rest. And then you have a bed that's sitting on a trapdoor here. So who put that sign up there? Who doesn't want you to go? you know, I think this teaching is taught innocently and it's been a tradition in churches and so forth. I'm not condemning anybody. But where does that idea... If faith is a path that you have to be faithful unto death, you have to stay on this path and not stray from it. Because if you stray from it, you go to perdition and destruction. But as you walk this path, your faith is capable of growing and increasing. We read about that. People's faith was growing exceedingly. And they're growing in love. They're abounding in love. Walking on this path of faith, if you stay on that path, eventually you come to salvation. So if you eventually come to salvation, if you continue on that path, who is interested in telling you you don't have to go any further? Where? Let me think. Who might want to suggest, even though it goes contrary to Scripture, who might wish to suggest that after your first few minutes on the path of faith, that you should go ahead and lie down because you're already saved and stop trying to change? And there's no need to follow the Ten Commandments. Nothing to see here. Don't bother about all that stuff. It's arduous. Don't bother with it. Just have a nice rest over here. I wonder who has their handle on that little trap door that's going to open if you stop and don't go on this path. Where did that teaching come from? I'm not saying people who teach that are from hell. I'm not saying the people who have followed it are from hell. But there's something of hell in this idea of that stop now because you're already there. And hell is a very, very poor at spelling, apparently. That doesn't mean all people who are poor at spelling are from hell either. But I'm just suspect of this sign. It's sort of ratty at the edges. It's not very well made. But it says, lie down here because you're already there. Nothing further you have to do. And what's depressing to people, as some of you may have heard me say before, what's depressing to my mind is that if you're told that this is as good as it gets, there's that spiritual experience that Swedenborg had where people were told when they were in a terrible condition of anxiety and boredom and so forth, they were told that they were at the center of heaven, in the center of its joys. There's something terrible about being told you're already there. This crappy life that you have right now is as good as it gets. You're saved. It doesn't get any better than this. Well, that's a shame. The spirits who are telling you that have not walked on this path, and they don't know anything about this. It is absolutely true, did we not read in here, that there's tribulation on this path. There's lots of tribulation. This path, why this path? Why this path reminds me of that long path that the children of Israel walked when they went from Egypt. Did they not go through the wilderness? Did they not wander in the wilderness for many years? Were they not hungry? Were they not thirsty? Did they not complain against Moses and God himself about the way they were being tested in the wilderness? Is this an easy path? Did the apostles teach that this was an easy path? Is that what Christianity is? It's a cinch. Boom. Saved like that. Boom. Born again. Whoa, no. That's not what the apostles were talking about. Peter, at the end of following Jesus around for years, is Jesus says, I'm praying for you that your faith not fail. You're tested at various points. You're tested when you go through here, and you're tested when you go through here, and you're tested at various points along here. It's a very challenging path. It's painful as all get out. You know, this is a very challenging, painful path because it cuts to the heart. You see yourself in an unpleasant light as you continue in the faith. When you start on this path, you just have a few truths, you know, a few teachings, a few marching orders that just say, well, move in the Lord's direction or try to lay aside some evil or something like that. So you start to wander along this path. And Jesus' parable of the sower shows that a lot of people get sidetracked. A lot of people are not good ground and they don't make it all the way there. It's very hard to persevere in this path. And often when you're on this path, you'll feel lost. And evil spirits will tell you, oh, you have gone the wrong way. You know, you have really blown it now. You know, you used to be fine. Things were good back in the day. You were fun back then. But what you are now, you know, I don't know what you've become. I don't know what this is. It's challenging to walk on this path. But the end of faith is the salvation of your souls. Salvation is up here, and it's actually better than the state that you're in here. is the Holy Land, was it advertised as basically Egypt? No. It was advertised as a land flowing with milk and honey. You have to have something to draw you along this path, because it's a difficult path. And we read Paul saying to people, you know, don't stray from that path. People have strayed. It says Abraham walked this path and he didn't stagger, you know. He kept going. And what you get as you go along this path, you see, at the beginning, you don't really even have faith. You're on the path of faith. But the only way that you get where faith wants to take you is by walking it, right? Faith, this is not faith here. Faith wants to take you there. It's the instructions for how to get there. And that's why it says, the just shall live by faith. You need to walk this path. And you don't stop the day you get baptized. That's the very beginning. That's a great moment. You got baptized, you believe, and so on. That's fabulous. Keep going. Don't let them convince you to lie down and stop. You know, you're okay. Especially don't let them convince you to go ahead and, you know, commit adultery and steal and do whatever your lower self feels like doing, because Jesus took away all that on the cross. You'll be fine. You're all right. Jesus died for that. You'll be okay. Don't let them tell you that. You got to walk that path of faith. You got to put those principles into action, trying to figure out, what does this mean? Who is God? What do I need to do, you know, in order to live well and to be saved? And keep walking and walking. Those who are faithful unto death, those who persevere to the end, those who run the race to the end, achieve salvation. Those are the ones who achieve a true rebirth. Not just an idea of a little change in your life because you made a decision that was great, you went to church, you know, that's fabulous, I'm not knocking it. But there's more change that's possible, much more fundamental change. It's painful, but the Lord is good, and this is a great path. And let me tell you something else that the Lord laid on my heart today. What crucified the Lord was not the nails. It was the rejection. He wants to take every individual. He wants to take the church, all people on the face of the earth. He wants to take them on this journey. He knows you can't help being born down here. He knows all about that. He was deliberately born down here so he could walk this path. What does he say to those people? You know, your faith has made you well. Go your way, he says. And they get up and they follow Jesus on the road. This is Jesus' path. He is this path. He lived this path more perfectly than anybody else possibly could. What crucifies him? We think, well, I don't know. You know, sometimes I think, well, it's sort of scary. I don't know about going to heaven. I don't know what I have to give up. And it feels like death half the time. And I don't know. It really struck me today to think that it crucifies the Lord when we turn him down. You know, it's just torture to him when we don't accept the medicine that he's given us. And it's particular torture when the church as a whole organization, and this I do fault, but when the church of people who ought to know better, and they're all reading scripture, when the church says, congratulations, you're saved, no need to go further, lie down here and rest. When the ministers are committing adultery and stealing and full of evil and extortion and excess, as Jesus says. When the church turns into a system to try to prevent you from going on that path. Jesus said these Pharisees, they don't enter the kingdom and they prevent others from going in. The Lord is against that. He's not in favor of that. And that is what crucifies him. That's what tortures him, is people turning away and turning others away, preventing them from going on this path. This is a painful path, but man, the alternative, frankly, excuse my French, is hell. The alternative is even worse. The alternative is endless, massive frustration, having lusts that can never be satisfied, living in the dark with your back turned to God, with other people who are unfortunately just like you. It's not as great as people think. People say, well, I'll go to hell, at least I'll have company there, or something like that. No, not a great plan. Go to heaven. There's great company there. The Lord wants us to go on this path, and it's actually torment to him. He's resurrected when we go walk on this path, and he's crucified when we go through the trap door and when we take the out. And the out is possible even for people who've been baptized and walked a little bit on that path. We are urged to persevere. We're exhorted to continue in the faith. It leads to a good place. It's a difficult path, and we all need a lot of encouragement. We need to encourage each other. But the Lord is taking us somewhere good with this faith. The just shall live by faith. Thank you, friends. Those are my thoughts for tonight. Do you have any comments or what have you? Yes. That's right.
So I don't see how he came up with it. And what if all the things that he told us tonight?
Yes, right. How did they come up with this? It's partly, Swedenborg says that the way that this was arrived at was that when the lower self sort of took over amongst in teachers of the church, you know, hundreds of years ago, that's where these doctrines came from. They were never part of the early church. But these doctrines came in late in the day, as the lower self was gaining the ascendancy. And so that's by way of addressing the second part of your question, of how did this come up? And so what the lower self does, I mean, we've probably all seen it in ourselves, you fasten on a certain scripture, and everything else just disappears. You know, you just see those words, and they haunt you day and night, and your interpretation of them, which may be wrong, but you're basing everything on a few little spindly sticks, you know, to prop up this thing that is what Swedenborg refers to as a self-serving mindset. You know, if these teachings come out of a lower self or a self-serving mindset influenced by hell, that's how these things sneak into the church. And this happens with the lots of different kinds of religions. The first part of your question was about, I think there are so many, you know, the Lord says, I think it's in Isaiah, that his arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. The Lord can save anybody from any faith tradition. And every faith tradition, no matter what people say about it, I think the consciences, if people are walking this path at all, lots of people would get baptized and would think, well, I need to clean up my life. And so they're cleaning up their life. And as they walk along here, they can see that, well, even if a preacher says, you know, it doesn't matter if you violate the Ten Commandments, the angels are whispering in their ear, like, well, don't be doing that. You know, you'll fall off the path if you do that. And if they are reading scripture, they see all those scriptures. All the scriptures. It's not just in the Gospels. It's throughout the epistles. It's everywhere in Paul. You know, if they're reading and they're walking on this path, they can see that that's not true what they've been taught. And I think a lot of people feel, the phrase that I've heard from people in some of these churches is, there's got to be more to it than that. You know, there just has to be. Like, why would we even need to go to church? Like, it makes no sense at some fundamental level, you know. And so I think the world has lots of people who are following a good path and are fine and are going to go to heaven. And Swedenborg talks about lots of them, too. But the big shock is that it's not that, you know, like the waters of baptism guarantee it. There are people who've preached a kind of evil form of Christianity who are not in good shape in the spiritual world. As James said, the devils believe and tremble. But that belief is not enough to save them, because they weren't walking that path in the way that they needed to. Thank you for the comment. Yes?
I like the likening to a race, and this is important to me, in that a race means you want to get there with some deliberation. You don't want to just meander. You certainly don't want to purposely choose to go to a dead end or in a wrong direction. And it's just a great guidance as to how we should in this race.
Yes, thank you for that comment. To repeat it for people who are getting the audio or can't hear it online, he mentioned that this was likened to a race in what we read, and that in a race, you're focused on the goal and you want to get there expeditiously, and so you don't relish the idea of sitting down or hanging around. Or if you were in a race, you wouldn't lie down on this bed. You would keep going, you know, because you want to get there. And I really must go and read a very important passage here, if you'd all come with me to Hebrews. So it's right sort of in the middle of the epistles there in your New Testament. It's to the left of James. Chapter 12, which again speaks about this race and mentions faith specifically in connection with it. So it seems like a great thing to come to mind here. You got it there to the right of Colossians.
To the left of James.
To the left of James. There you go. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll just read the first couple of verses there, if you would.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses...
And by the way, the witnesses it's mentioning are all these people in chapter 11 in the Old Testament who had faith and did things on the basis of their faith that were transformative not only for themselves but for all the people. Go on.
Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
There's a word for that begins with R. What is that? Laying aside sin? What is that? That's repentance, right? Repentance. Okay, good.
And let us run with endurance the race that is set before
yes.
us.
It's a race. And we need to have endurance. That's right. It's going to be a long race. And who are we looking to as we
looking
do all this?
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Now, surely, if Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, he doesn't author it and then finish it 15 minutes later. It's a race. It just said endurance, right? He's the author of our faith. He gets us started on this path. He's also the finisher of it way at the other end. And it likens it to his journey that he went on. Go ahead.
The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Yes, he went through a very difficult path of faith and ended up becoming God himself. And it goes into wonderful stuff later on in that chapter about chastening and being who the Lord loves, he chastens and so forth. And it's all about the tribulations that you go through. So that's another race passage that I love. And it's very explicitly tied to faith, that this is a race and that we need to run it with endurance. Thank you for the comment. Yes?
So it's supposed to be not so difficult to live the life that leads to heaven.
Yes.
How does that come in?
Yes. Swedenborg has this famous statement that it's not so difficult to lead the life that leads to heaven as is believed. And what he clarifies there is that people think the path of faith is going to mean giving up your friendships, living alone, not playing cards. Can you imagine? What would it be like? Not going to movies, you know.
Not dancing.
Not drinking, not dancing, you know, living the life of a hermit or you know, vow of chastity or something like this. And people think, oh, it's just about impossible. It's not for your average Joe or Jane to go on that path. And he said, oh, no. You can live in the center of this world in all its delights and its business affairs and all that kind of stuff. In fact, that's what leads to heaven, is to live a life amongst other people. So it's a difficult, painful life, but it's full of the joy of, you know, family and friends and the occasional game of cards if you're feeling really wild on a Saturday night or something. I think that's what he's talking about there in that passage. Good question. Thank you. Yes, two hands over there.
Go ahead. Okay. When you're talking about the race, there's another verse, I don't remember where it is, that talks about that I press towards the mark.
Yes. Philippians 3. It's a beautiful passage, Philippians chapter 3, and Paul is talking about this verse, picking up the 12th verse.
Not that I already attained or am already perfected.
Oh, says Paul, who was baptized, and he even saw Jesus and everything, but he says, I'm not perfect yet, I haven't already attained.
But I press on.
I press on.
That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me.
Go on.
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those teachings which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ.
Yes, and God in Jesus Christ. Isn't that like nice? And then it says, let us as many as be perfect be thus minded, and so on. Might say mature in your translation. But isn't that beautiful? I press toward the mark or the goal of the prize of the high calling. It's very obvious that Paul's on a journey and that it's a long journey and that he's pressing on. And I even like the idea that you forget about what's behind you. You know, move forward. And that's a beautiful passage. Did you have more that you wanted to say about that?
Yeah, it just reminded me of the race you were talking about.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes, it's very much like the race that we were talking about. Thank you. Yes, sir.
I'd like to say something about Luther.
All right.
Because he becomes that kind of boogeyman here. And if you put him in the context of his time.
Yes.
When a man like Tetzel was going through the streets selling indulgences.
Yes.
Selling repentance or forgiveness. And the church was teaching, the medieval Western church was teaching that salvation can be gained by saying or paying for so many masses for the dead.
That's right.
Or that you could go on so many pilgrimages, and that by these works, by works righteousness, you could gain salvation. That's what he was finding. And you have to have some sympathy for him in that battle. The problem was that he overstated it, like some Germans do. I'm a German, so they get caught up in the polemics, and then they overstate, and it's not balanced. Obviously, he loved the Bible, and he understood there that there are things that would balance it all. But he was fighting a battle with that
yes.
Mindlessness of in which there was very little, if any, faith at all, but just works.
Yes.
So he was trying to counterbalance that.
That's exactly right. A great statement, very useful. That
Can
Luther
you tell us
to defend
what he said?
To defend Luther. Luther at the time, first of all, he was just an unknown German monk fighting this entire machine. You know, this unbelievably wealthy, enormous Catholic Church, and everything was works, works, works. And it's true that Luther. Swedenborg says that he talked to Luther in the spiritual world, and that Luther was all along very devoted to good works, and that he was saved, and that he was a very good person, and that Luther himself said that he had overstated it because he was in a battle. I put myself in Luther's shoes. If it was you, like David versus this enormous Goliath of this huge thing, for quite a while the Roman popes paid no attention to him. Because they just thought, well, this trifling monk from Germany, you know, who cares? We don't have to worry about that. So he's going up against this huge machinery. And what was going on at the time, these de' Medicis who were popes, God has given us the papacy, we might as well enjoy it. And they had this unbelievable debauchery and the spending of billions of dollars on these insane parties. And it was just absolutely godless, you know, what was going on at the top of the church at that time. And people selling indulgences, what really pushed everything over the top was not just when you could pay for your adultery in advance, but when you had to pay for it twice because they were financing a foreign war. When you know, you'd already paid for that adultery and now you had to pay for it twice. Well, that's going too far. You know, it really was ridiculous and something needed doing, and I do believe the Lord called him. But he did step a little too far in that emphasis to try to right the ship, and then his followers went way, way in that direction, and Calvin, of course, went all the way to predestination and all kinds of things that Luther didn't get into, and so on. So that's a good defense of Luther, I bashed him a little hard tonight, but it's true that he did put the word alone in there, and that did cause a lot of a lot of trouble by inserting that word. And he did wish to get rid of the Epistle of James, at least at one point.
I think it's true to say that no one, not even any Lutheran publishers, put that word in because they were afraid to change, you know, into certain parts of the scriptures.
Ah.
Do not add or subtract.
That's right.
So I don't think it ever was printed in any tradition with the word alone in it.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
Yeah.
He doesn't believe it was ever printed with the word alone in there. I thought it was in his own, the famous Luther's Bible. I thought that a line was in there. I thought I'd seen it in there. But anyway, the printers were reluctant to publish it because you shouldn't add a word, and they knew it wasn't there in the, you know, in the Latin. Any other comments, friends? Yes.
I just wanted to say about, I've known many born-again Christians who, when asked the same question, they say, well, when I obtained faith, true faith, I died and Jesus lived within me, so I behave the way I behave because Jesus is doing this. So they're giving up all power to Jesus, and so they live according to the rules, follow faith because they're following Jesus. Now, they don't talk about staggering off the path,
right?
But it's the same idea with the young man who told Jesus that he had followed the Ten Commandments all his life. Jesus says, good, now follow me. He didn't say, good, you get to go to heaven. He says, you're not done yet. Now you have to follow me. So the answer to that is the path is not just doing the good works, not just obeying the rules, but doing it because you're following the Lord.
Yes.
It's the love of the Lord which is the pathway.
Yes, yes, that's right.
The Lord is the light and on the Lord that guides you along.
Yes, yeah. And so a lot of people who are born again say that the Lord lives in them now and does the works, you know, works in them and so forth. And that's why they do good works and so forth. There was a lot of debate in Swedenborg's works about whether faith comes first and leads to good works or whether good works lead to faith and how they relate to each other and so forth. And I was struck by James's point that good works perfect faith and live inside it in a way that the faith is on the outside and the good works are on the inside. But I think both the scriptures and what Swedenborg says are very clear on the fact that everybody has a shot at heaven. You know, there's nobody, doesn't matter what faith background or what anything. There are lots of people who are following the Lord. What upsets me is churches that I know about where there's really bad things going on. Ministers are hitting on the parishioners and, you know, sleeping with them and, you know, all kinds of, and just saying, oh no, you know, Jesus covered all that. There are infernal, hell has snuck into parts of Christianity and done a lot of damage with some of these teachings, and that it would be clearer if it were taught that it's a process and that you have to keep walking in that. It's not, and salvation comes at the end. Not, I don't know why you need to tell people they're saved. You know, I mean, I can see it's an incentive, but why tell them they're saved the first moment? Maybe it acts as a fence where they say, well, I'm not going to go back to my former life because I'm saved now or something like that. But that's not the teaching of John 3. It's not the teaching of all sorts of Paul saying, I press toward the mark, or lots of other teachings that are much more process-oriented. I think it's a clearer picture, and I actually think it's a happier picture, that there's a long, it's not just a one-shot thing. There's all kinds of development that goes along in this path. Other comments? Shall we close with a prayer? Thank you very much, friends, for those excellent comments. O Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the way, the truth, and the life. We wish to walk in you, to walk in newness of life, to walk that path of faith, Lord, that path that leads into greater and greater truth and understanding, as love also starts to abound in our hearts. We ask for your help to keep us on that path. We hardly know sometimes where that path is. Teach us by your truth, Lord. Show us your light so that we can have that daylight in which to walk with you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends. The path is long, but it goes to salvation.